the Westminster Confession of Faith. You remember that last Lord's Day evening we introduced the Confession of Faith, giving not so much a history of its composition as a reason for its existence. We discussed the subject, why does the Church need a Confession of Faith? Of what use to us at the present time is a Confession of Faith? Now this evening we go into the content of our confession itself. And of course, the Westminster Confession opens with a chapter on the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The verse of Scripture which I should like to give out in connection with our subject is one which comprehends within itself the substance, indeed, of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. It is the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, the third chapter, and the verses 16 and 17. The classic passage on the inspiration of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Dr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was in his lifetime, he died a couple of generations ago now, but who was in his lifetime the professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary and one of the great exponents and defenders of the Reformed faith in the world of his day, said of this opening chapter in the Confession, there is certainly in the whole mass of confessional literature no more nobly conceived or ably wrought out statement of doctrine than the chapter of the Holy Scripture, which the Westminster divines placed at the head of their confession and laid at the foundation of their system of doctrine. Warfield was one of the early researchers of modern times into the background and into the deliberations of the Westminster Assembly and also into the composition of our Confession of Faith. He was expert in many areas of theology, and his works are still being printed and reprinted at the present time. We are indebted to him, therefore, in our discussion of the first chapter of the Confession of Faith and in subsequent discussions as well for much of the material we use. We ask ourselves immediately, with this first chapter of the Confession of Faith before us, just why it is that the confession opens as it does. Other confessions begin with a chapter on the being of God. For example, the Scots Confession, the Gallican Confession, and the Belgic Confession, the Confession of Faith of the Church in which I was brought up. These begin with a discussion of the being of God. Not so, however, the Second Helvetic, the great Swiss Confession. Not so, likewise, the Westminster Confession. There's a very good reason why the Westminster Confession opens with a chapter on the Holy Scriptures. After all, the Scriptures are God's revelation to us. It is in the Scriptures that we know God and that we know the plan of salvation. The Scriptures are the materials, the raw materials, if you will, of theology. It is with the Scriptures that we work as we seek to come to careful and to accurate definitions of the truth of God and of men and of sin and of grace. Then, furthermore, if there ever was a body of Scripture-minded, Scripture-conscious men, it was the Westminster Assembly. They wanted everything to have its root and basis in the Word of God. And therefore, they make clear by setting out from the starting point of the Holy Scriptures that all that follows is not the invention of men. It hasn't been conceived by some especially ingenious theologian. No. But it comes from the Word of God. And their object was that not a letter, not a syllable, not a word, not an expression in all the subsequent chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith shall have its origin in anything other than the Word of God itself. It is the foundation of the whole edifice of Christian theology. What better way then to begin? What better method of approach than one which sets out with a chapter entitled Of the Holy Scriptures? Now you notice that the first chapter is divided into 10 subsections or paragraph divisions. We shan't take these individually, and of course there are far more before us in this first chapter than can be handled this evening with any degree of detail at any rate, but we shall go through the whole chapter and seek to draw out the most significant points. You notice, first of all, that under chapter 1, the first subsection or paragraph states the necessity of the Scriptures. Why the Word of God was given. For what reason the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are not enough. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. And of course there's reference here to the epistle of Paul to the Romans and the first chapter, beginning at verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God does reveal himself in nature, in the works of creation and providence, and these manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God sufficiently to leave men inexcusable, yet, say the Westminster divines, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. And on that account, here you have, you see, the necessity of revelation, the necessity of the giving of the Scriptures, why God had to do this, had to speak in this way. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners through those prophets and holy men who spake as they were moved of old by the Holy Spirit of God to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church. And then afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. You notice, wholly unto writing. What is the Word of God? Well, we'll come to its definition presently. But all that can be said to be the Word of God has been committed to writing. Nothing outside that Scripture which we have before us can be said to be the Word of God, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Well, in a word, why the Holy Scriptures? Because we need them if we are to be saved. Sin has blinded our eyes. It's deadened our hearts. We're in bondage to its power and we cannot be free. We cannot so much as read the way in which men can be delivered from the consequences of his sins. We cannot so much as point the finger in the direction of God apart from his own self-revelation to us in his word. If we haven't the Scriptures, we have nothing. You remember that in the passage which I read for our lesson this evening, the Apostle Paul speaks of Timothy as having from a child known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. It's the Scriptures we need, because without there is no way, there is no light, and there is no salvation. Then you notice that the second paragraph, which consists largely of a list of the books of the Bible, first of the Old Testament, and then of the New Testament, defines the Scriptures as the Word of God, both as to content and as to essential nature. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, and so that there may be no mistake, they're all listed. Now we'll see how important this listing is presently. But they're all listed, and we are given to know that there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and that there are 27 books in the New Testament, no more and no less. What can be considered the Word of God? Why, these 39 books of the Old Testament and these 27 books of the New Testament. There are other books that sometimes are put forward and a claim is made for them of being the Word of God. Not so, say the Westminster Divines. And in that sense and to that effect and purpose, they agree with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the apostles, with the ancient Church of the Jews, and of course, with the Church of the first century. These books, and these alone, comprise the Word of God. But then you notice, these lists do not complete the second paragraph. They are something of immense importance which follows after. All which, these 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. All Scripture, says the Apostle Paul, and these are the books he was referring to, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That simply means that they're God-breathed, that God moved the writers of Scripture to write as they did under the influence of His Holy Spirit. What this meant in practical terms, we'll see in a few minutes. But certainly we begin in our discussion of the nature of the Word of God by asserting the Scriptures to be inspired. That isn't to say that there is nothing of man in them. It's perfectly clear that the Scriptures have a human side as well as a divine. I'm not saying that there's an admixture of truth and error in the Scriptures. But there is certainly a human side to the Word of God. If you sit down with the Bible and you reflect very carefully upon what you're reading in various parts of the Bible, then you'll come to discern a variation in style, for example. Luke does not write as Paul does. Isaiah does not write as Jeremiah does. But each man was used of God according to his own gifts and his own individuality and the peculiarities of his own personality in order to serve the more effectively as a channel of the divine revelation in the Word of God. But though the Scriptures have a human side, therefore, and certainly reflect the individuality of the various authors of Scripture, yet all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed its ultimate author and source and fountain and orator is the living God himself, and no men. But this is a consequence. We're still under point two. And that consequence is detailed in the third subsection or paragraph of chapter one. Because these books and these books alone are the Word of God, and these books and these books alone are given by inspiration of God, therefore the Apocrypha is excluded. Not being of divine inspiration, no part of the canon of Scripture, therefore of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be in any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The Apocrypha, then, the Westminster Divines rigidly exclude from the Scriptures. The Apocrypha, referred to here, of course, is that collection of books written in the intertestamentary period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. These books are printed in some Bibles, especially some pulpit Bibles. And it may be that you have a copy of them somewhere in an old Bible that you've inherited from your grandparents or great-grandparents. You might look them up. They're interesting to read, and some of them are valuable from an historical point of view, but they're not the Word of God. The ancient Church of the Jews, as I said a moment ago, did not regard them as the Word of God, nor did the writers of the New Testament, nor did the early church. But gradually, after the time of Jerome and Athanasius, some in the church began to set more store by the apocryphal books than they should have done. Apocryphal means hidden. And in the Middle Ages, therefore, these apocryphal books came to be joined to the canonical books, as we refer to them, the legitimately accepted because inspired books of the Bible, and therefore in the Roman Catholic Church they are regarded as co-equal with the 66 books that comprise the Word of God. For a long time, until the 19th century, even in most editions of the Bible, the apocryphal books, just because of that long tradition, were included and printed along with the other books, often with some cautionary word against regarding them as inspired and canonical. And one still has that problem today in the selection of a pulpit Bible. We've been looking into the matter of a new pulpit Bible here. Someone wants to give us a pulpit Bible as a memorial. Very glad for that, but it's been somewhat difficult to secure an acceptable pulpit Bible of the kind we want without the apocryphal books. Now, I suppose since it's only the minister that ever sees the pulpit Bible from the inside, so to speak, it wouldn't make much difference, but there is a principle involved here. And one ought not to include in the printed version of the Word of God that which is not the Word of God. Therefore, one ought not to include the apocryphal books. And one ought not, therefore, if at all possible, to have those apocryphal books, even in a pulpit Bible, to be seen only by the eyes of the minister. We are getting one, by the way, that does not have the apocryphal books printed along with it. Even my copy of the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible translated by, amongst others, John Knox in Geneva for the English Reformed Protestants of the 16th century. Mine was printed in 1607, 4 years before the first edition of the King James Version of the Bible. These apocryphal books are included. They're not regarded as inspired, they're not regarded as the Word of God, but because of a long tradition behind them and because they do give some account of the history of the ancient church of the Jews between the Testaments, they were incorporated into that volume. But the Westminster Confession is perfectly clear on this point and says, no, they're not to be included. That's why, you see, it's so important that there be a listing of the canonical books, of the books that the church does receive as authoritative because inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Then, in the third place, you see that in the next few paragraphs or subsections, the Confession of Faith takes up three great attributes or properties or qualities of the Scriptures. Paragraphs 4 and 5 deal with its authority, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed. Dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Bible then is to be received as authoritative because it is the Word of God, not because of any human testimony, not even because the church says so. You remember that the Westminster Divines are writing against the background in which the church possessed tremendous authority. The Bible was an unknown book.
in the Middle Ages. It was through his study of the Bible that the gospel sprang anew into the experience of Martin Luther, and he rediscovered the doctrine of the grace of God, partly due to the scarcity of the Bible, partly due to what the church had made of the Bible, elevating its own tradition to a level equal with that of Scripture, and in practice above that of Scripture, that the Bible was an unknown book. And the church was what mattered. The authority of the church was what counted. No, say the Westminster divines, those theologians and ministers who together prepared our confession of faith. The authority of Scripture rests upon its nature as the Word of God. It's not to be received because of human testimony. Not that human testimony is unimportant. Think, for example, of your own experience. If you were blessed enough to have a godly father and godly mother, how much they meant to you, and how formative their influence was upon your life, and how much they led you, as it were by the hand, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, human influence and human authority can be worth something, worth much indeed, but the Word of God is to be received because of what it is, because it is the Word of God. And then you notice in subsection 5 that one is able to believe and receive this Word of God as the Word of God through the inward work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's a beautiful paragraph, paragraph 5. And there are many evidences that point us to what the Scriptures must be said to be: the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, and so on. But these are not really conclusive, and they're not really persuasive, because man isn't capable of being led by such arguments as these to the acceptance and reception of the truth. No, something more is required. Remember, the sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins. And so it is required that the inward work of the Holy Spirit also take place, and that Spirit bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Westminster Divines, incidentally, did not have to deal with Pentecostalism or Neo-Pentecostalism, but they did have to deal with similar movements. And you notice how very intimate the connection is therefore made to be between the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit is never detached from the Word, and the Word is never detached from the Spirit, but both go together. How does the Spirit work? The Spirit works through the Word. There are no such things as other revelations coming from other sources. There is no possibility of dissociation. So far as the Word is concerned, in the most exalted and elevated experiences of the Christian life, no, the Holy Spirit always works through the Word. And the Word is always made alive, effectual unto salvation, by the inward witness, work, and power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Scriptures are not made to be the Word of God by the Holy Spirit's influence upon us. There are those who speak of the Bible in such circumstances as becoming the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God whether you receive it as such or not. And you're bound to receive it as such. That's your duty. That's the command of God that rests upon you. It is the Word of God, but you're incapable of receiving it as such until the Holy Spirit enables you to do so by working in your heart. Then, the second attribute or quality of the Scripture is its completeness, its perfection, we may call it, in verse 6, in subsection 6. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, says the Apostle Paul, let him be accursed. Nevertheless, and you see the Spirit again here, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always
to be observed. Now that's a tremendously important principle, and it's absolutely essential and basic to our position as Protestants and as Reformed Protestants. Because, you see, the Scriptures lie at the very foundation of our faith. Notice, again, the opening words of this sixth subsection, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture by means of good and necessary consequence. We've spoken of this before, you remember, in connection with will worship and how that the Scriptures are normative. They're our principle of authority for the government of the church, for the worship of the church, as well as for the faith of the church. And that's what the Westminster Divines are telling us here. God hasn't left us at loose ends. He's not abandoned us to uncertainty at any point. All the cases and eventualities of Christian experience and the history of the Christian church are covered either by the express teaching of the Word of God or by principles laid down in the Word of God. And we are to conform ourselves. It may be difficult to do so sometimes, because we have to wrestle with our own unwillingness still. It may be difficult to bring our worship, for example, to the purifying influence of the Word of God and to say, this or that has to be disposed of because it's not warranted by the Word of God. It may be difficult for us to bring the government of our church, our congregation, or our presbytery to the purifying influence of the Scriptures and to say we're doing this wrong or we're doing that wrong or we're neglecting this or that duty which the Scriptures lay down. But it's necessary because God has provided for all our needs, either with the express teaching of Scripture or with the principles laid down in Scripture. It's also significant to notice this distinction between the express teaching of Scripture and that which may be drawn or deduced from the Scriptures by what the Westminster Divines call good and necessary consequence. This simply means that we can go to the Scriptures and we can regard as the teaching of Scripture necessary inferences and implications to be drawn from the Scriptures. In other words, not every point of doctrine or of practice is covered by a text. That's true of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, is to be found clearly in the Word of God. We are to baptize in the name of the Triune God. We are to pronounce blessing in the name of the Triune God. But there is no verse of Scripture which sets down clearly and plainly the inter-Trinitarian relationships, for example. There is no passage which outlines for us, as the Nicene Creed does, just what the Trinity is and what that doctrine means. And it was necessary for the church to go to the Scriptures, the raw materials of theology, I called them a little while ago, and to derive by good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures what we find set forth now in the Nicene Creed or in the formulations of the Council of Chalcedon, accepted by the whole of the truly Christian and Orthodox Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the inferences and implications which may be drawn from the Scriptures, called good and necessary consequences, are also legitimately described as the teaching of God, that which has to do with his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. But you notice that all this is not given into the hands of unillumined minds. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks very specifically and very plainly of the work of the Holy Spirit here. The Scriptures are only to be understood savingly, that is, by the sovereign inward illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. No wonder, then, that an unbelieving professor of theology in this or that university or theological seminary comes up with strange doctrine. What else would you expect? He isn't illumined by the Holy Spirit of God. He isn't led by the Holy Spirit of God. He's misled very often by his own pride, arrogance, and learning, indeed. For the saving understanding of the Word of God, because spiritual things are only to be discerned spiritually, the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary. And then you notice that when the confession says that all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life are expressly set down in Scripture or may be drawn from the Scriptures by good and necessary consequence, that does not mean that there aren't some circumstances concerning God's worship and the government of the church and so forth which aren't to be settled by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and so on. That is to say, the hour of church service on Sunday morning or Sunday evening is not a matter that's laid down in the Scriptures. The precise order of worship is likewise not laid down in the Scriptures. And there are other things too. For example, the night on which the prayer meeting is to be held, or whether there's to be a weekly prayer meeting or a prayer meeting every other night or whatever. This is not laid down in the Scriptures either. In Calvin's Geneva, there was preaching every morning throughout the week, and three times on the Lord's Day, people were so hungry and thirsty for the Word of God that they got up early enough so as to enable them, before they went to their ordinary work, to make their way to the church and hear Calvin every other week or one of the other ministers on alternate weeks proclaim, expound, and apply the Word of God. There are things that are given into the hands of the leaders, the governors of the church, to be worked out on these general principles that are laid down here. Then, in paragraph 7, the third property or quality of Scripture is spoken of as its clarity or its perspicuity, its plainness. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. We know that. We read the Bible consistently and regularly. We know there are lots of things that are difficult. Just now, for our evening worship at home, we are reading from the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we were certainly nonplussed last evening when we read, I believe it was the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Very difficult to understand and comprehend. Not at all perspicuous or clear. Then think of the book of the Revelation. There are some things in Revelation which are apparent in their meaning, but there are other things which are enormously complicated, and about which for centuries there's been much dispute in the life of the church. It's possible, of course, to study them and to make out what they are, but a great deal of work is involved and much technical competence. All things are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, now notice, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What are those ordinary means? Why, of course, private and family worship, the preaching of the gospel on the Lord's Day, and the other instruments which God has placed in the hand of His church for instruction and teaching, good, sound Christian books and commentaries on the Word of God. Those things that are to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly propounded in the Word of God, opened in some place or other, that not only those who have gone to theological seminary, but all Christians who can read or hear are able to understand them and to assimilate them, to grasp their meaning, and then to live them. For you notice that it's not only that doctrine is to be known and believed, but it's also to be observed. We're to do the truth the Scripture teaches us, as well as to believe the truth. And there's a great principle here, as you will readily see. While not every man nor woman is equally competent as an interpreter of the Word of God, and we have to underscore that and to stress it, to make it quite plain that that is so, we're not all called to be theologians or doctors, teachers of the church, yet all can understand the saving truth of the Word of God. We are not to presume to be theologians. Sometimes people reflect that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. They begin to dig into the Scriptures, and after a time, they set themselves up as a theologian. They set themselves up above the Confession of Faith. There are lots of people that look down on such a document as the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Lord, after all, in their puny experience and with their little minds, has led them into a greater apprehension of the majesty and holiness of God and of His truth
than the Westminster divines possess.
That's sheer arrogance. And we are to shun it, to have nothing to do with it except to warn people against it. But the Confession of Faith teaches here, and this is an aspect, of course, of the great truth of the Reformation that has to do with the priesthood of all believers, that it's possible for men and women to go to the Bible and by the use of ordinary means to understand its teaching. Then fourth, and finally, some other matters are included also in this first chapter of the Confession of Faith, which have an intimate relationship with what has already been said. You notice that the eighth paragraph has to do with the transmission and translation of the Scriptures. It speaks of the Old Testament as written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, that it was in these languages the Scriptures were immediately inspired by God, that is to say, directly inspired in the first instance. And in these languages, too, they were kept pure in all ages by His singular care and providence, and therefore are authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. You wonder why, in our tradition, the Church has insisted upon a sound theological training for its ministers, and training therefore also in the languages of the Bible, in Hebrew and in Greek. Well, you find the answer here. The Reformed Church has insisted upon the fact that its ministers be able to determine the meaning of the Word of God in the original languages. Now that succeeds in some instances more than in others, of course, and as time passes, especially the Hebrew begins to fade away a bit, unless it's maintained and one sticks with it through the years. But nevertheless, we have demanded a scholarly ministry. Scholarship and spirituality are not mutually exclusive. And because the Scriptures were written in other languages, in Hebrew and in Greek, with all the nuances of other languages to be understood only by careful study and assiduous effort, therefore, those men who were to open the Scriptures had to be able to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and to consult Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and so forth in the languages in which they wrote. But at the same time, the Gospel is not something esoteric. It's not something to be kept secret and hidden from people who are unable to read Hebrew and Greek. That has happened, as you know. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the liturgy is generally speaking conducted in the Greek language, no matter what the language of the people may be. And until very recently in the Roman Catholic Church, in all the languages where the Roman Catholic Church is to be found, the services of the Church were conducted in Latin, which not even a small percentage of the people were able to understand. It was a secret, esoteric language. It was a language of mystery. The people were quite unable to comprehend it. There are still those who regret the passing of Latin in the services of the Church, I suppose, because of that affinity we all have for the stability and apparent changelessness of the past, and because of the very mysteriousness, the unknownness of the Latin language in its employment in the services of the Church. But what good does a service do if it's in a language people cannot understand? And so the Westminster Confession says, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures, they've got a right to know what's there. They've got an interest in them. And are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language. That's, of course, not a word to be understood pejoratively at all. It simply means the ordinary language. They're to be translated into the ordinary language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scripture may have hope. Then, still under this category of related matters, you notice that the ninth subdivision has to do with the interpretation of the Scriptures. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The Westminster Divines were against founding a doctrine on any one passage of Scripture because the possibility is so great of misunderstanding.
And there have been people who have erected the most fantastic structures of doctrine upon a single utterance of the Word of God, someplace mysterious and hard to understand, when if they'd paid attention to this sound rule, this basic rule, they would have been kept from their error. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. You are to compare Scripture with Scripture in your effort to understand the teaching of the Word of God. And the Lord has made such abundant provision for His people that generally speaking, when any important truth is involved, He's reiterated it and reiterated it time and again. The doctrines of grace and salvation are to be found not in any one or two places in the Word, but throughout the whole of the Word. And then you see also that the Westminster divines are concerned to say that the full sense of any Scripture is not manifold but one, and that's a reference, of course, to the medieval method of the interpretation of the Word of God, in which it was commonly felt that every passage of Scripture has a fourfold sense, or a fourfold meaning. First, its historical meaning, what it says plainly. And then its allegorical meaning. Further, its anagogical meaning, that is to say, its heavenly meaning. And then its tropological or its moral meaning. Now that, of course, makes nonsense of the Word of God. It makes it a wax nose that can be twisted about in any direction at the whim or will of the interpreter of Scripture, who wants to find there what he's first of all got by way of preconception in his own mind. The Westminster divines utterly deny it. They've been too well taught by the exegesis of the Reformation, by men like John Calvin, who was perhaps the greatest interpreter of the Scriptures in all the history of the Christian Church. And that's not a statement based on my partiality as a Calvinist, but it's simply the truth. And I'm not the only one that says that. There have been a great many who have pronounced that judgment upon the teaching and interpretation of Calvin. It's amazing when you start to think of what he had to free himself from, that he was able to go straight to the meaning of the Word of God, to shun all this allegory and all this anagogy and all this tropology and so forth, but to head straight for the one plain true sense of the Word of God. We should remember that. That in understanding Scriptures, the infallible rule of Scripture is Scripture itself. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And then finally, in the 10th subsection, we are told that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Nowadays, they say that the consensus of Christian opinion, the experience of God's people, the rule of law, all sorts of other vague, ambiguous, indistinct principles are to be applied also in determining these things. The Westminster divines are far sounder, and we do well to follow their example when they say that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion, all differences of opinion as to the teachings of the Christian faith are to be determined, is not the word of men or the inclination of men, but the Word of God, and even more specifically, the Holy Spirit speaking in that Word, the Holy Scriptures. Well, obviously, there's a great deal more that could be said. We stop here, and next Lord's Day evening, we'll take up the second chapter of our Confession of Faith, of God and of the Holy Trinity, and we'll have, of course, to say something about the controversies that have raged in the history of the Christian Church and that rage today at the point of the doctrine of the Trinity.